We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Sorry for the brightness of that paper there. It's a little neon. If you do not get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, one of these comes to our church all the time. And so it's right up here. Just take it. If you do not get one personally, if you want that. And today we are in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 34, verses 10 through 18. You can see that from your handout. Let us read the text as a whole. And yes, there is a little artistic flair at the bottom. But let us read the text and then deal with this text a verse at a time, as is our custom. Adolescent lions were impoverished and hungered, but those seeking out Yahweh won't lack of all good. Come, sons, listen to me. The fear of Yahweh I will teach you. Who is the man delighting in life? Loving days that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking fraud. Turn aside from evil and do good. Seek well-being and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward righteous ones and his ears toward their pleading. The face of Yahweh is against those doing evil, to cause their remembrance to be cut off from the earth. They cried, and Yahweh heard, and from all their pressures he caused them to be rescued. Close is Yahweh to those being broken of heart, and he will save the smashed of spirit. All right, verse 10. Adolescent lions were impoverished and hungered, but those seeking out Yahweh won't lack of all good. Sometimes Hebrew is, or it has been, described as a language short of vocabulary. And that is why we have what we call the, we used to call it, we really don't talk much about this anymore, but especially when we were in the book of Proverbs, we would talk about Hebrew jumps. That is, words that mean one thing literally, but they also stand for a concept or a condition. They stand for another more metaphorical or philosophical noun, usually, because just not a lot of language, not a lot of words. So you'd have something that you would start off with as to the literal meaning of a word, and then there would be this, what we used to call, back in those proverbial days on Wednesdays, these Hebrew jumps. This word is also used for something else in the connection sometimes between its literal meaning and its more metaphorical meaning. Kind of had to be supplied by the thoughtful mind, the one that in Hebrew jumps out at me. Is the one that we used to always talk about in the book of Proverbs, the word kasil. It came from a word that means fat, but it's the word that's usually translated full. Not satisfied with, you know, six or seven English words or Hebrew words all being translated full. We've tried to make some distinction between them. And so the word kasil, you'll remember I translated as dullard. Someone who was dull. What was the Hebrew jump that we had to make in our minds? Well, we had to go from, what about being fat makes this word the word that means this kind of person? And we said, generally those that are very obese are not very fast. They're not getting someplace as quick physically as someone who is not so overweight. And so the idea of one being slow to perceive all of the information is in front of them, but they just, for some reason or another, it is sometimes inexplicable. They're just not able to either get the concept or to get how one should apply the truth. They're not gaining wisdom, and so that's the reason why many have chosen to render it as fool. Now that's in one, you know, set of words. There are other words, though, that actually make me try to challenge that idea that Hebrew is so scant as to vocabulary. There are many words for a lion in Hebrew. We have lion. Maybe we have lion cub. They have a word that means just an old lion. They have a word that means just lions in general. They have a word that means a lioness. I guess we have that one too. They have a word that means, but it doesn't look anything like the word for lion. In our language, we have lion and lioness. That means you just feminized that word. That's not how it works in Hebrew. It's a totally different word altogether, but it's a female lion. And then there is this one, the adolescent lion. This is the lion that really thinks he's hot stuff. This is the lion that's got all of the reckless nature of the cub and all of the strength of an adult. And put together, this is a dangerous combination. You would think that these would be the last of lions to go without food. The only kind of impoverishing, the only kind of poverty that a lion could ever have. Lions don't deal with money. Lions don't deal with prestige. Lions don't deal with, I don't know, stocks or bonds. They deal with prey. If that's all their possessions amount to, then you would expect that the adolescent lion, as we've said, with all of the recklessness of the cub, yet all of the strength of the adult, and that's actually how a lot of adolescents are in humans too. All of the recklessness of a child and none of the wisdom of, well, a lot of adults don't have wisdom these days either, but let's just put it this way. None of the experience, negative experiences that would make them not so reckless of the adult, and all of the power, though, all of the strength, physical, of an adult. Among lions, these would be the last ones that you would think would be impoverished from food, and then it says, and hungered. The last people you would expect, the last beings, the last creatures that you would expect to go without, if you were looking just at natural abilities, would be these adolescent lions. They have been impoverished, they have hungered. Ever see those documentaries? Sometimes maybe it's on the National Geographic Channel or it's the Animal Planet or something like that. And they talk about some drought situation. They talk about these lions and how that they're languishing. Yeah, so is maybe everything else around them, and that's why maybe they're languishing. But so it happens. But those who you would sometimes think would be, on the contrary, the first ones to not have what they need. Because you consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many noble, not many rich, not many wise, according to the flesh among you. God has chosen the weak things of the world. So these people are weak. These ones are not feeling this lack of good, because these ones are connected to God. They are seeking out Yahweh, and when that is done sincerely, when that is done genuinely, when that is done earnestly, when that is done honestly, God responds to such with real good. Maybe not perceived good. That is, you seek out Yahweh and you will not lack good. You may think that it's a lack of good. You may think that your seeking out God is not being heard. But those seeking out Yahweh won't lack of all good. Those seeking out Yahweh, why do I stress honestly, earnestly, genuinely, sincerely? Because you have this class of people. Pastors deal with them not all the time, but we do deal with them more than your average believer will. That is the person who does not have heart. This is the individual who does not care about God's desires at all. They do not have any fear of God. That is, they do not take Him seriously. But then they get into some kind of exigency. They have the encroachment of something that they were terrified of, something they never wanted to happen. It's upon them. They panic and they've never been so close to God all of their lives now. Well, they're no closer to God than they were before because their inclination has not changed. God knows as soon as this problem gets lifted, they're going to be exactly the way they were because they're still exactly the way they were. Their seeking God is utterly selfish. It's not really seeking God. Probably the longer that I go in pastoral ministry, the more blunt I become. I do say some things now that I would never say 26 years ago. And I bet that as if the Lord Jesus Christ does not return from a human perspective very soon, and then I think that I'm convinced of it from Philippians chapter 1, that I'm going to be alive for a long time. Now watch me die tomorrow. And you'll see, that's how much perception he had. And that could happen. I'm not going to die until I'm 80. But that is my thought. I'm thinking it's going to be more than 80 if the Lord doesn't return before such time. I'm thinking I'm going to be a very old man by the time I'm done with this tour of duty, this stint of service here. I mean, how much of the Bible do we still have to teach? I mean, there's big books out there like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we're in the Psalms. We've even we're 34 chapters into the Psalms. There's still more chapters in the Psalms than either one of those other two books. If I would continue with you for your edification and advancement in the faith, there's a lot that we could say is still lacking in your faith that we could supply, and so that might take a long time. So if I'm around for that long, I imagine that when I'm in my 80s, I will be one of the most terse, curt, blunt individuals that you would ever want to meet. Because I see this kind of thing, not just this, but there's this side of it. The desperate seeker for God. Desperate because they're in trouble now. Their seeking God is just as selfish as the selfish lifestyle that they lived prior to their so-called seeking Him. This one, let us say with James, let not that person think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now he can, God is merciful. If anyone was like this, it was a whole nation called Israel, who in the Deuteronomic cycle of the book of Judges, I mean, it's just like, look, Israel looks like a hamster on a wheel. That wheel just keeps spinning around. We sin, God delivers us into the hands of some enemies. We're, you know, terror-stricken now. We cry out to God. God, in His mercy, answers us and raises up a judge and removes the problem, usually in some nation. And as soon as it's removed, we go right back to worshiping idols until God raises up another adversary and the circle starts again. You say, in that God has done that with Israel, and in that we see how merciful He is, might not God answer someone like that? Yes. But you can't presume that He will. James is talking about prayer, and he said, but let him ask in belief, doubting nothing. Because he who doubts is like a wave being tossed by the sea. He's an unstable man, double-souled, as he is unstable in all of his ways. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, what do I do when I have a case like the church is involved in intense, earnest prayer for the release of Peter from prison? And it's, I think, obvious that they weren't really believing, because when Peter comes and knocks on the door and Rhoda recognizes his voice and runs and tells the rest, they tell her that she's insane and say that it's his messenger, not his angel. They mean like a human being that he sent to give them a message. But it's really Peter at the door. Well, this is what you were praying about, right? God did deliver this individual for whom you were praying, but really not believing. The idea is you really shouldn't think that you should receive that. But God can. He's not saying you won't ever. My hands are tied. I can't do anything unless you believe. His hands are not tied by our unbelief. He can do whatever He wants to. Just understand that as far as human prerequisites go, you don't really have the right to think that this will happen when you are faithless. All right, now I'm relating that to something else given our text. I'm saying, if you don't care about God you really never have, you're that foul weather friend, which is no kind of friend at all. And you're thinking, I guess, that you can snow God, but definitely you think that you know that you can snow believers. And they can think, oh, this is the greatest thing for this person because now they're in a revival. Well, watch things not go that guy's way. Or watch things go that guy's way. Either way. Doesn't go his way because he doesn't really love God. As the Lord Jesus Christ put it, I know you, that you do not have the devotion of God in yourselves. I'm not saying that about you as an audience. I'm saying that such an individual who does not have the devotion of God in them, if they get serious with God now, and they're crying out to God, and they're reading the Bible, and they're praying, God knows everything. He knows why you're reading the Bible and praying and seeking Him now. And if it goes your way and you get your prayer, then the problem is lifted. And watch the person return right back to where they were before. In that Judges Deuteronomic cycle. If things don't go their way, then watch them vilify God and any believer that had a part of that process, wherein God showed His thought about the person's so-called seeking. This individual is not promised good, but those seeking out Yahweh, and we've got to say those who are really seeking out Yahweh. I don't mean really like an intensity. I mean just there's a genuineness. They're not disingenuous in their seeking God. So they're going to do this anyway, not just when times are rough. That person will not lack any good. Now, I want to ask you, do you believe that? It is written here, and I believe this. I also understand that I know next to nothing when it comes to the ways and movements of God in individuals' particular situations. I don't even know so much about how God's going to respond if He responded positively to my prayers in my life, with my specifics. I'm thinking I'm praying for this. And I am not, if I'm for real with God, I'm not going to lack any good. But the way that He answers me may not be perceptibly good to me as the recipient. Let me give you an example of something that I think is so good. It's going on right now. And I don't think believers, I think maybe some believers just really lost faith about it. About when this really good thing happened, because it's God's good. And they didn't see. And I say in the past tense because now you could probably see it. How it was good. I tell you about my prayer, right, for these nations, most of them Islamic, some of them communist, others just not so sold on communism or Islam, just got somebody in position who is a tyrant, who is an oppressor, who's a power-hungry maniac. These nations wherein believers are persecuted. Let's talk about one of the Islamic nations where governmentally believers are persecuted. Egypt. Some time ago, a year ago maybe, great uprisings in Egypt, if you watched anything of the news, all right? And they're going to have their first, they're going to have democratic elections, And there was a guy running, and he's the loser in this election. So I don't know his name. Isn't that bad? Just because somebody lost. Oh, so they don't have the fame now. You don't know their name. Of course, he's not a brother, I don't think, so I don't particularly care. But then there was another man running who was running from the political party that is across the Arab world. It's not like the Republicans or the Democrats here in the United States, that these parties are limited to one country, our country. There is a political party that runs across the Arab nations called the Muslim Brotherhood. All right. Now, look, if you're Christian, who do you want to get in? Do you want the guy to get in who is from the Muslim Brotherhood? Or do you want the other guy who Christians perceived that he would be more lenient to believers? Well, all the Christians were praying for the guy who's not the Muslim Brotherhood candidate, right? The Muslim Brotherhood candidate won. Now, what do you think if you're praying? You even have 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You're supposed to pray. You're directed to pray for kings and all those being in prominence, that we would lead a tranquil and quiet life in all piety and dignity. That is, we're supposed to pray about the leadership of these governments so that conditions would be changed, that things would be better for believers, that they're not accosted or molested or harassed, that persecution on a government level stops. Persecution will never stop, but it can stop on a government level. Why didn't God answer the prayers of all of those Egyptian Christians and my prayers and prayers of others all around the world? Why didn't He answer that? Because the thing that you're praying about, the thing that you want when you pray this, is so much better served if the guy from the Muslim Brotherhood gets in. Because fast forward to today, if you watch news today, the guy that they elected from the Muslim Brotherhood, Mohammed Morsi, they hate him now, and the call from Egypt is for what I always pray for: secular government in these countries. I don't even want Christian government. I want secular government. No religion involved in that government. And often, as goes Egypt, so goes the Arab world. That's what happened with the Arab Spring. Now, can you see God doing this? Can you see God saying, I'm going to put a guy from the Muslim Brotherhood in this place so that this influential nation so hates him that throughout the Islamic world, they are against the Muslim Brotherhood? This serves what believers were praying for better than the specific that believers might have been praying for. Do you see it? That's a good that those who seek God will not lack, but that those who sought God for such did not have the wisdom of God to know what was really the best situation. I've told you the story about Monica and Augustine in the past. Because I've told it to you in the past, I'll do it very quickly. Monica is a believer. Augustine, her son, is not. Monica is an intense believer. Monica is a serious believer. Her son is a serious unbeliever. He is a fornicator par excellence. That's what he lives for. All right. He wants to study rhetoric, and the place to study rhetoric, if you're going to be a rhetorician and make your livelihood of that, is Rome. And Rome is like the Las Vegas of the of the ancient world. And Monica is thinking, is praying for her son to be a believer, for her son to serve God. And the last place she wants him to go, given his propensities, is the place that will reinforce everything evil that he is, Rome. And so she knows, she gets wind of her son wanting to go to Rome to study rhetoric, and she prays with all of her might that he doesn't go to Rome. Her son, Augustine, goes to Rome. But there he meets Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, and so falls under the power of his reasoning as to the truth of Christianity that he is converted under Ambrose in Rome. Augustine becomes the one you know of as Saint Augustine or Saint Augustine. He's one of three what the Roman Catholics call the doctors of the church. In other words, he became a super theologian. Monica, isn't that what you want? Isn't that more than what you wanted? You just wanted your son to be saved and moral. I made him a doctor of the church and a super theologian and a pastor in the city of Hippo in North Africa. God's able to do far and away beyond and above all that we can ask or think. Sometimes when He knows what we want, we're seeking Him, and we're seeking Him in all genuineness. He answers our prayer in a way that at first does not seem like it's the answer. It seems like this is the opposite of what I prayed for. Those are two, I think, rather salient examples of how He does that. So, real good for people who are really seeking. Come, sons. Listen to me. This sons is not something sexist. David writes this psalm with his sons in view. And so he calls, you might still say it's sexist, why isn't he teaching his daughters this way? Probably because David was sexist. But he says, come, sons, listen to me. The fear of Yahweh I will teach you. Our rule of thumb, you know, our definition, you know, in hand definition, taking God seriously. I'll tell you how to take God seriously. I'll teach you how to do this. What follows is his teaching them how to do this. Verse 12, who is the man delighting in life? Loving days that he may see good. What this means is, who is the person? How can you tell them? How can you recognize the person who delights in life? Again, real life. The person who wants to enjoy life from a godly standpoint, from a Christly perspective. How do you enjoy life from a Christly perspective? So that you can love your days rather than hate your sojourn on this earth. How will you spiritually actually have a hand in making things be really good for you? That he may see good. Here's how you do it. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking fraud. Now look, out of all the things that you could say, you take them straight out of the Bible. Take them, you know, if I were to ask you, all right, let's talk about fearing God. Let's talk about really, you know, let's talk about the sincere fear of God. Let's talk about what it looks like to be a genuine disciple. Let's talk about what following through on our salvation would look like. What do you do? Most of you are going to tell me, study the Bible. It's going to be one of the first things that's there. If I said, let's gather some things. Maybe the Ten Commandments of fearing God. What are they going to be? Somebody is definitely going to talk about studying the Scripture. Yep, somebody else is going to talk about prayer. Somebody else is going to talk about evangelism, maybe. Isn't this instructive that the first thing when God does that is He talks about the tongue. He talks about what we say. Keep your tongue from all kinds of evil, whatever the evil is that relates to speech. All of the various categories of evil in the speech realm, like maligning, lying, whispering, slander, backbiting, manipulative half-truths. And your lips from speaking fraud. Speaking fraud is when you lie for personal advantage. Then, now that's a specific in verse 14. Then a general. 13. Now a general in 14. Turn aside from evil and do good. That is about as broad a way as you can put what fearing God is. Don't do that which is evil. Be involved with doing that which is good. Notice that it's not enough to refrain from evil. One must also positively do good. Seek well-being and pursue it. I am translating shalom as well-being here because it is so much more than peace. It's also unity. You say, peace and unity, they always go together. No, not really. You could live at peace with all men, right? You could be at peace because you don't have anything to do with other human beings. You hole up as a hermit in your house in ultra privacy. You don't let anyone in your life. You don't let anybody out of your life. You don't say anything bad about anybody. You don't do anything bad to anybody because you don't want them to do anything bad to you either, and you just want to be left alone. You are living at peace, right? You're living at peace because you've isolated yourself. So you don't have any unity. Peace and unity. When you have unity, you always have peace. But when you have peace, that doesn't mean you always have unity. So well-being, shalom, is much more than just peace, though that is probably the best way to translate it in the New Testament. We're going to see that the New Testament accesses and quotes this verse. It will translate it as peace, irene, in the Greek. So well-being is peace, but it's also unity. But it's also stability. It's also strength. It's also wisdom. It's also a discernment, a perception that can look beyond the surface and see the essence of something. It's basically anything that is of spiritual value to an individual and to a group. That's shalom. So when someone wishes someone else, in Hebrew, shalom, they're not just saying, I hope you don't have any problems with people. They're saying, I'm wishing all good upon you. I wish anything that would be desirable, beneficial, advantageous. Want you to have that. Seek that in all of its forms and pursue it. In other words, seek is something that you can't really seek something in a sort of half-hearted fashion. Seek is not the same as search. When I search for something, I will get to the place. I'm notoriously bad at this. This is one of those. You know all these things that you hear about, like when you look for something, how men can't find anything, but a woman can go right to it, right to find it. That's kind of a stereotype. In my case, that's very much the truth. I will look for something and get terribly frustrated looking for it, and I'll just go to Joan and I'll just say, okay, I give up, I can't find this thing. And she'll go, well, maybe it's under this. You'll pick it up, there it is. I mean, first place she goes to look. I do not exemplify that stereotype where men will not ask for directions. I'll pull over in a second. I'll ask five different people directions on the same road so that I know that the last one didn't mess it up. I'll ask for directions quicker than just the drop of a hat. All right? But this one's really true. My searching, I'll search. I'll tear the whole house apart. And then I'll say, if Joan isn't around, I'll say, all right, I'm just going to quit looking. And that's the way I'll find it. I'll just, without even trying, I can't remember, it was a tape. I was looking for a tape in our house. I looked everywhere. I looked in drawers. I looked in the upholstery. I looked under carpets. I looked everywhere. I said, all right, the only way I'm going to find this is by not looking for it. I walked down the stairs, and there it was on a table, right in plain view. That kind of seeking where I say, I'm just going to give up and then I'll find it without even trying, that's not really seeking, is it? That's what I do when I've really sought it. Now I'm not seeking it. This word seek is one of these words that it is only found in a PL form. There's no such thing as a simple cal form in Hebrew of this word. There's no simple action seeking. If you're really seeking something, then there's a diligence to it. There's a certain level of intensity to it, or we have to say you're not really seeking it. So this verb is only found in PL intensive. If we then seek well-being, we have to be pursuing it. Because I can't kind of passively pursue something. That's an oxymoron, right? I can't passively pursue something. I can only actively pursue it. It's part of what it means to fear Yahweh in verse 11 that David will teach us. The eyes of Yahweh are toward righteous ones, and His ears toward their pleading. This now means, okay, I want to do delight in life, verse 12. I want to love days so that I may see good. I don't want to force myself through life. I don't want to push. My walk is the walk through a thorn hedge. I don't want my life to be like that. I want my life to go well. I want things to go easily. I want to enjoy it. I want to enjoy the journey. Okay, if I want that, David then tells me how to do that. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking fraud. Turn aside from evil and do good. Seek well-being and pursue it. Alright, now if I've really sought that, what will God's response be to that? Well, He's already listening to me. His eyes, the seeing metaphor, are already toward me, directed toward me. His ears already leaning in to hear me. He's definitely hearing me. So I've got some promise of divine attention. The face of Yahweh is against those doing evil. This is the opposite. Those not seeking Him, not keeping their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking fraud, those not turning aside from evil but gravitating toward it, those who aren't fearing God, listening to the teaching of the Scripture that, in this case, David is giving, God is against those doing evil. So we've got two prepositions here, right? We've got El and B in Hebrew. We've got El, which is toward the righteous ones, toward their plaything. Then we've got B, often used as an adversative, as a contrary kind of preposition. The face of Yahweh is against those doing evil. Now what is he going to do? To cause their remembrance to be cut off from the earth, so that they're just forgotten, so that they are ridded from the earth. They cried and Yahweh heard. Don't press the context too much. We're talking about the righteous ones and the ones thus toward whom Yahweh is directed, particularly as relates to their pleading. They cried and Yahweh heard. Now, before we deal with the rest of the verse here. They cried and Yahweh heard. Let's say you were in the generation that having your fathers having come into Egypt, Joseph died. Another Pharaoh arose. There are some historical issues that I won't get into now that are highly instructive as to why it was that there arose another Pharaoh, a new king who didn't know Joseph. How can anyone who is a king, who has anything to do with the history of Egypt, not know Joseph? Well, very easily, if they're the shepherd kings that came and took over Egypt who were not Egyptians, and then the Egyptians revolted and set Egyptians in that place of Pharaoh again, and so much had changed so that that ancient history as to Joseph was absolutely unknown. That's some of the historically interesting things that are instructive about how a new king could arise who didn't know Joseph. See, when you read the scripture, you just read like, you read from Genesis 40-something when Joseph goes to Egypt, and then you continue reading into Exodus, and you, in an afternoon, you just went, and you just went through hundreds of years. To you, it seems like, how can he not know Joseph? Because decades passed in that amount of time. And political upheavals and different kingdoms came up and went down and different ones came in their places. And the scripture isn't concerned that you know about these people who are nothing, that the world thinks are somebody. It just says, a new king arose who didn't know Joseph. What am I getting at? Your fathers came down from Israel. Your fathers came down from Canaan. It was not known as Israel at the time. But Israel came down. Israel and his sons, and your fathers are one of those sons. Let's say that you're in the first generation of those under that new king that didn't know Joseph. Let's say you're in the second generation. Let's say your children, now you were part of that tier of humanity that came from Israel, what we call a generation. You're part of that, and you start crying out to God about the oppression that is under you're under because of this Pharaoh. And you and your whole generation dies out. The next generation, your children have known nothing but slavery, and maybe all of their lives they've been involved in crying out to God. How long is it going to take them to say things like you read in other Psalms that say things like, how long, O Yahweh? Like, I've been crying out. Yeah, these guys have been crying out all their lives. There comes a point where he sends Moses and he tells Moses to tell them that thus says Yahweh, the cry, the groanings of the sons of Israel have come into my ears. How long has he been hearing that? He's been hearing that for decades now, right? Well, those seeking out Yahweh, really seeking out Yahweh, they won't lack for any good. Why does God take so long? Why does God wait so long? Why doesn't God see things as clearly as we do? Why doesn't he, come on, this is a no-brainer. This is just like A in the Bible, B in the Bible should result in C. I'm living in A, I'm praying for B, so that C would happen. Don't you want C to happen? God's wisdom, justice, truth, love, sometimes love for other people that you're not factoring into the equation, just a sea of variables out there that we know nothing about. God's, Yahweh's ears are toward righteous ones, toward their pleading. Those seeking Him don't lack any good. But can we allow God to be God here? Can we allow God, can we say, I don't know anything. God knows everything, and there is precedent, isn't there? In the Scripture, there is precedent. Why does the psalmist, who's not living in this situation, not living in the Egyptian slavery, why does he's got another situation, right? Why is he saying, how long, O Yahweh, why is he asking that? Why have believers asked that? Why do some, here's another question, why do some believers never ask that? Why do some believers have the golden touch? Why do some believers, there's a sister in our church here, I pray certain things. This sister prays the same kind of things. I have to say, God's never answered my prayer. This sister puts that prayer out like that to God, done. She tells me these things. She said, I want to tell you about how God answered my prayer. And I listen to this and I think, I am rejoicing with you and I mean it. I am so glad that God answered that prayer. There is this kind of question, why? Praying for B. Granted, here you go. I'm praying for B. I've been praying for B for years. How come I don't get instant answer like she gets instant answer on very B-like things? I mean, things that are so B, like, they're so... This is like exactly what I'm asking for with somebody else's name on it. How come that person gets this thing? I'm asking the same thing for this person. I don't know. Does it shake me? Am I disturbed by that? Honestly, I must tell you, no, I'm not disturbed by this at all. I really believe that God knows what He's doing. I trust Him. What if the reason is, well, that's because she's close to me. And you're so messed up, I can't answer this prayer because you're going to botch this. You're going to lose. I'm fine with that too. I'm not fine with being such a mess up. But I'm saying that's great if that's the reason. I'm not aware that that's the reason. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. And I'm not thereby justified. I'm fine with this. Because I don't know what God knows. And I don't know what the best, like the real, the ultimate good is sometimes. I think I do. I pray for that. My consolation is I may be like those Egyptian Christians, not the Egyptian Jews, those Egyptian Christians praying that the other candidate would get in. And God says, I will answer this prayer. I'm for you. You just don't know that the thing that you think is most in line with your desire is not as good as the thing that you think is the opposite direction. I recognize I may be a Monica. As long as I get an Augustine out of it, I don't care that it didn't happen my way. As long as an Augustine comes out of my Monica like praying. They cried to Yahweh, they cried and Yahweh heard. I know Yahweh hears. And I never want you to be discouraged. I never want you to faint or falter. I never want you to be in any sense spiritually adversely affected. When you can't kind of make heads or tails about what God's doing right now, why would you think that you would know? Why would that be easy? Why would you think this is just going to be so easy? I understand, you know, all the ins and outs and the intricacies and all of the variables and everything that's going on in the world. Why would I think I know that? That's omniscience. That's like God. I trust the lovingly omniscient one. I know that when I cry to Him, I am heard. I know it. And I know that when others cry to Him, they are heard, even if they're asking how long. Now here's the B part of the verse. And from all their pressures, He caused them to be rescued. The way He wants to do that, let's be fine with that. And let's say that this is what God does. Let us not be so averse to things like name it, claim it, that we don't want to think that way. Let's read. Let's not name it and claim it. Let's read it and believe it. So nothing that I have said should take away from your belief that from all their pressures, God causes this kind of person who calls upon Him to be rescued. Now, what's one reason why that rescue may not come so speedily? One reason, this is not the whole thing, is in the next verse. Close is Yahweh to those being broken of heart. Now, just like I believe this verse that comes before it, let me believe this verse that we're in now. That Yahweh is close. That God is very close to the person whose heart is broken. Do you understand? It doesn't feel good to have a broken heart. And we're not talking about a broken heart like the United States in this time talks about it. It's always something that deals with some romance that didn't come through. You know, oh, they broke my heart. We're talking about those who have a broken and a contrite heart, those who are pure of heart because they are mourning. Like when the Lord said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Maybe if you mourn, just hearing us talk about this passage like this, comforting you already. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is almost like a biblical synonym for broken of heart. Heart and spirit are roughly synonymous. Poor and broken, both things that you don't kind of volunteer for. You know, would you like to be broken? Oh, me. Can I be broken? Would you break me? Now, maybe if your name is Victor, yes. Maybe you volunteer for that. But most people don't say, can you just crush me? God, can you smash me? Smashing doesn't feel good. Crushing, I'll put it the way the man who first took out my wisdom tooth put it. He was a rather effeminate person. And I just remember him saying, I just remember when he told me, and he was an intern, he wasn't really a dentist fully yet. You should know, I should have known, and I went to this clinic, and he said, now, there's going to be a little discomfort. Yeah, a little discomfort. As he took two implements that looked like a hammer and chisel, and busted the okay, a little discomfort. Like just, he busted up this wisdom tooth into like many pieces and then took an implement that looked like pliers and started to pull the pieces out. I had kept to, every time he said this, okay, are we ready? I said, no, I can feel it. So he kept shooting me like just, I was like a Novocaine pillow. I mean, just poof, 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 shooting it. And he said, I was in Bible college and he told me, you're probably not going to want to go to class tonight. You're probably not going to want to go to class. And I'm thinking, I feel fine. Yeah, because I'm loaded with Novocaine. And on the bus ride from the clinic to the Bible college, Novocaine wore off. And I remember sitting in hermeneutics class. And for some reason, the teacher, Pastor Leonard, he was very jovial that night. I mean, he was just so humorous. Everybody was, and the whole class, he had the class for some reason in an uproar. They're just laughing. And I remember sitting there thinking, I get the punchline. I don't want to belabor this story, but I went home. I've never felt pain like this in my life. I went home, and all night I just did this. My wife came out, and she said, what's the matter? Terrible, awful. There's going to be a little discomfort. There's going to be a little discomfort. Maybe from the divine perspective, I count that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Yes, Paul, I agree with you. It's a little discomfort. But man, right now, it doesn't feel like a little discomfort. This is the worst pain I've ever felt in my life. Broken of heart feels like that. Broken. You understand? Broken. Who volunteers for poverty? Some people have poor of spirit. I want to be poor in my spirit. I want to feel like I'm not confident. I'm not up for anything. I can't handle life. I'm so aware of what a spiritual loser I am in my mind. I'm sinful, I'm bankrupt, and I'm aware of it. That's poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. Blessed are you. If you see yourself the way you really are, and you partake of some experiences that keep you broken and they keep you dependent, and Yahweh is very close to you, isn't that really the best thing? Isn't that the good that we won't lack? Haven't you prayed like this? To be close to God, for God to be so close. God, I want you to be so close. Have you ever prayed something like this? Maybe not these exact words. God, I want you to be so close to me, like I feel like you're actually in the room. Like I could reach out and touch you. I want that kind of reality of experiencing your presence. Guess what brings that most of the time? Oh, you don't want that. Now, when we give it to you, being broken of heart, when we give it to you, you're going to pray that you don't have this. Now you're going to ask God that you don't have this. Please take this away. And you're not putting it together. The thing I prayed for over here is answered by this thing, and I'm praying against the thing that I prayed for that is the reason that this situation exists in my life. Which prayer do you want God to answer? Keep me humble or take away the thorn in my flesh? Paul prays that God would take away the thorn in his flesh. You think he ever prayed that God would keep him humble? Okay, which one do you want, Paul? You can't have both. If you want the humble thing, You want me to keep you humbled? I'm doing it by this messenger of Satan, a thorn in your flesh. If you want the removal of the thorn in the flesh, you're not going to remain humble, because humans can't remain this humble with this level of revelation that I've given you. We sometimes pray against our own prayers, and we pray against our best friends, that is, in the situational realm. We pray against the things that are making us what we would want to be if you could just objectively sit there and ask you, what do you want most out of life? I pray that I would experience the power of His resurrection. Okay, resurrection comes after a cross, after death. You're going to have to be conformed to His death and know the fellowship of His sufferings. Do you still want to know Him in the power of His resurrection? Do you want to feel broken? Do you want to feel crucified? It's how you feel resurrected. It's how you feel glorified. It's how you actually move in these things. There's so much more I want to tell you. I want to take some of these Hebrew words and cross-reference them with other highly instructive verses on this subject. So we're still going to deal with 18 next week. And see, like right in the text, the next verse deals with the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced all of this. And He will save the smashed in spirit. Okay? He allows or even does it. Smashing. The smashed, you think smashed feels good? I volunteer to be smashed. Probably people don't do it. Or they do it. God, smash me. Oh man, as soon as the hammer comes down, God, get me out of this. He does save the smashed in spirit. We want to talk more about Yahweh being close to those broken of heart and how He saves the smashed in spirit. We're going to see it in the life, earthly, human, of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God became incarnate and would live the human experience, but in a concentrated way. As the Son of Man. As in a way that it all, like all of humanity, all of the joy of humanity, of all humans, it also would be invested in that one life. And all of the sorrow of humanity would find some kind of connection, some resonant chord in this life. Of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is proclaimed in the remainder of our psalm next week. So next week, verse 18 that we're ending with here, we begin with that next week, and through, Lord willing, into the rest of the psalm. My encouragement is that you be encouraged because of perspective that the Scripture gives. Apply these things to the details of your situation. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.